And it's so good to see some that we have never seen, and it was good, and I'm sure there's still some more that we have to meet, and glad to make your acquaintance. And especially, we can see this love that binds, and we can see your desire to serve the Lord. And so now, when we think of you here on the Northeast Coast, we can know more of you and remember you in a special way. We marvel at the many beautiful details of the divine plan, and as we consider them, we are amazed that each one of them is fitted to the other so precisely that the completed picture will not only be perfect, beautiful, but also glorious. God has not left out one single contingency unprovided for. Every possible error into which the church might fall, from Pentecost down to the last member, has been amply taken care of in the complete provisions of God. And when you consider this, this is really a unique feature of the New Testament lessons and instructions. Because every generation of God's people during the gospel age feel as if the instructions were written especially for them. Don't we have that feeling? And I often remember something that Brother Woodruff had mentioned, that the early church had really endured all of the experiences that the church would endure throughout the entire gospel age. The experiences may vary, but the lessons are similar. And that's true. Because when we have a problem relating to our life or our ecclesia, where do we get the answers? From the early church. And so throughout the entire gospel age, that was a source of comfort, information, and strength. In each step of the plan of God, God has always found instruments ready to do His will, ready to make clear each step as it was to be taken. Before the nation of Israel came into being, God spoke to Abraham, who heeded the call, and he became a willing instrument by which that nation came into existence and was used of God. When God desired that the world should have a record of the impossibility of receiving life while still condemned by Adam's sin, He made Moses a mediator of the law covenant and an administrator of the tabernacle shadows developed under it. When the work of the law was complete, God touched Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, to interpret the new way of life which was revealed by Jesus. For 3.5 years, our Lord preached about the kingdom and preached about things that His followers could have some understanding. But it wasn't until Pentecost and until Paul was especially used that what the Lord was telling them began to unfold and enlighten their minds. So, brethren, without these great men, the Christian faith could never have been established on the earth. So as we go back in time, back some 1900 years ago, there appeared on the pages of history a little, but a rather insignificant shadow. It was not an imposing shadow, but it was an active one. In a few short years, that shadow was to take on substance. And it was noticed and observed by the politicians of the day, and it appeared troublesome to the controlling powers. And it was to become a dominating factor in the life of his time. After his death, it was to continue to grow in power and prestige until today we can look back across the pages of history and realize that back there, some 1900 years ago, was born a man with a unique destiny. A man who, with the exception of but one other, and that is our Lord, has had his words quoted more often than any other man of whom we have any historic record. And we find that those words are filled with such power and meaning that they have shaken the world. For example, a bold historian has said, quote, "The destruction of the Grecian-Roman civilization was caused not by a soldier, but by a man whom we know as St. Paul." He goes on to say, "One might say that God had taken the opportunity of opening men's minds through a collision of Christianity and tradition." That was something great in the early days there. The Jews were just laden with tradition. And so here Jesus came and spoke about Christianity. And so Paul was the one who brought these two forces into a collision. And this historian recognized this, and he writes of this. He said he had taken advantage of their excruciating experience in order to illuminate those momentarily open minds with a fuller and a truer vision of God and his purposes than they had ever been capable of receiving before. He continues, "The middle wall of partition was broken down, and today we look at the man who did most after Christ to break it down and to build something greater on its ruins." And that's kind of a lesson there, isn't it? Sometimes it's so easy to break down, but to build something upon it. Now that's just exactly what was the work of the Apostle Paul. And so let's consider Paul, the chosen vessel who became a Christian builder. That's the thought we'd like to kind of leave with you, that Paul, as a chosen vessel, he became the Christian builder. Now, to the church at Ephesus in 2:20, and not only to the church of Ephesus, but to us, Paul says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of truth as shown by the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." To the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:10, "And also to us," Paul said, "ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." I like the Moffat translation of this verse. It reads this way, "Ye are God's field to be planted, God's house to be built. In virtue of my commission from God, I laid the foundation of the house like an expert master builder. It remains for another to build on the foundation. Whoever he is, let him be careful how he builds. The foundation is true, namely Jesus Christ, and no other can lay another." Whoever he is, that's all of us. We're the ones who are building on this foundation, aren't we? And we look to Paul as the master builder so that we could build properly as we are guided by the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider Paul the man for a moment. Regarding his appearance, we are told that he was kind of a small man. His eyebrows met, and that he was bow-legged. And actually, what we're trying to say, he wasn't like King Saul, who was tall and was well-built. He was handsome. He was attractive. And scriptures tell us that he was head and shoulders above the others. Now, we mention this not to discredit him, but to stress that it was his unique combination of humbleness, perception of God's will, and great understanding of the Word of God that made him a great teacher and an example to the brethren. That's what made him an example. It wasn't his stature. Many times we're influenced by stature. That's true, we are. But here was someone that was not so pleasing to look at, apparently. But when those words came out of his mouth, what an impression he made upon the hearers. He was called Saul of Tarsus. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And some of his credentials are recorded for us in Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, which tell us that he was of the stock of Israel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, a Pharisee, so remember he's a Pharisee, concerning zeal, oh, what zeal? Persecuting even the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, as far as he thought, blameless. He was raised and probably born in Tarsus, the son of a Roman citizen. Now, in Acts, the 22nd chapter and the 28th verse, we have kind of an interesting conversation. And it goes something like this. And the chief captain came and said unto Paul, tell me, aren't you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. He says, I'm a Roman. And the chief captain answered and said, with a great sum of money I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was born free. Yes, but I was born free. And actually, this was even overruled in his life, because this was a blessing to him as he ministered to the truth. He was educated in the Greek schools, probably in the Latin tongue, which was the language of Rome at the time. He was raised a strictly Orthodox Jew and probably left Tarsus when about 15 years of age to study the Jewish law at the rabbinical school of Tarsus under the tutorship of Gamaliel, a leader of the liberal Palestinian rabbinism in Jerusalem. Now, as he began to study, his studies in the law aroused his consciousness that righteousness, which was the outward sign of true Pharisee who kept every jot and tittle, was a myth. He recognized this much. It was a myth. He began to see that the law was really a conviction of sin. And so in Romans, the 7th chapter, 9 to 11 verses, he goes on to say, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul realized, and he reasoned, that the righteousness of the law could not save an individual. It could only be fulfilled by the Messiah, and only the Messiah could save Israel. But as Saul, he was kind of unhappy in his activity. But something happened, didn't it? The Lord intervened. And we have that account for us in Acts, the 26th chapter, and the 14th verse, reading from the Dialogue. Paul says, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad that is a thorn or a pointed stick. Phillips gives a good translation. It reads, it is not easy for you to kick against your own conscience. And I think that we have found that to be true in our lives, haven't we? Paul made this a matter of prayer. He thought about this. And the Lord blessed him, because to the brethren at Rome, he said in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so all of these letters that I have mentioned to you, just a verse or two from Romans, from Acts, from Corinthians and Ephesians, all of these, as Paul applied them to the early church, they apply to us. And it was necessary for growth, for development, for bearing of fruit. So likewise for ourselves. And this is a special occasion whereby we could have a harvest of blessing as we listen to the spoken word and have fellowship with one another. To Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the 12th and the 13th verse, Paul said, And I thank God, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who had enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We appreciate Paul's realization of his past and how he endeavored to be grateful to the Lord to show his service on behalf of God and the brethren. And I think that there's a lesson for us here, too. That many times in our lives, we may not persecute the brethren as Paul, who did it ignorantly, but many times we do things which may be done in ignorance. But we're glad that the Lord recognized this as being done in ignorance and overrules on our behalf so that our works can be pleasing and helpful to one another and a glory to His name. Let's consider Saul again for just a moment. When we talk or use the name Saul, we're referring to the time before the Spirit came upon him. Now, as Saul, he was torn between belief, and belief is that which is accepted as true. See, that doesn't mean that which is true, but that which is accepted as true. And he was torn between belief and conviction. Well, a conviction is just a stronger and more positive action. And that may not also be true, but it's just a stronger position. And this, we think, is reflected in the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans, which could be styled the before and after experiences. It's interesting to read the 7th chapter and considering as the experiences of Saul, the 8th chapter as the experiences of Paul. We're going to consider few of these. And so in the 7th chapter, Paul reviews his former experience with the law. And we want to keep that in mind when you read the 7th chapter. That's the way he's looking at and treating it. Speaking as one not spirit begotten, but looking again at the law as a natural son of Israel. His whole mind and soul are bound up in the law, which is the only way to life that he knows. And of course, since we have not had such an experience as being bound to the law like Paul, we just could imagine of what it was like by what we read concerning the experience of the early church. And it had a terrific hold upon the brethren. Even after they saw the light, as it were, they had difficulty with that in the church. They had difficulty with that. Yet his experiences with the law had convinced him of a principle, that the law is the only thing that convicts sin. This is the thing that he kind of, that harped upon his mind as Saul. He realized that the law wasn't helping him to achieve life in any way whatsoever. All it was doing was just, Paul, you're a sinner. Paul, you're a sinner. You can't keep the law. And being an unusual man, he was trying to determine as to what was the purpose in this lesson. He concluded if there were no law, there would be no sin. It would be just as simple as that. And so Paul concludes, the law only binds during the life of a person. And so Paul asked in the 13th verse of the 7th chapter, he asked this question, is it the law that is evil? And very quickly you notice he says, no. But he asked the question, is it the law that is evil? No. He says, for without the law, we could never have known what those things are, which God counts sinful, and we must recognize them in order to rid them out of the hearts. And that's the reason why we have Scripture, and that's the reason why we say that to Israel, the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher. It was teaching them. It was teaching them. Paul saw this very quickly, but it took a long time for the rest of them to see this, that they could not keep the law at all. In Romans, the 7th chapter again, the 14th to the 25th verses, Paul shows how this worked out in his own case. He reasoned that the law is of the Spirit. That is, it's God-given. It's of an origin higher than man can conceive. And that's true, because the God was given by God, wasn't it? But Paul, the man, is unspiritual. He's a slave of sin. And so these two forces were at war with him. This is what he couldn't resolve at this particular time. His higher nature recognizes the divine origin of the law, and he desired harmony with it. But his lower nature seemed to prevail. The lower nature was the stronger and continually breaks the commandments of God. He wanted to, but he couldn't. He couldn't keep it at all. And so then he reasoned. He says, I, the real I, don't do these things, but the power of sin within me does them. He says, I have a will to do right, but not the power to carry out my good intentions. Well, can't we see Paul speaking for us in these experiences? That many times we desire to do that which is good, but we just can't seem to be able to do it at times. No, so he says, I have a will to do right, but not the power to carry out my good intentions. So the things that I don't want to do are the things that I continually do. With my mind, I serve the law of God. With my body, the law of sin. And how similar are our experiences also. Of course, Paul was reasoning at this time in the 7th chapter as someone who was a slave to the law. But now in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul speaks as one spirit begotten. His vision has opened up his spiritual mind. He has accepted the Savior. He has resolved his doubts and fears. His questions are answered. Therefore, he concludes, to the spirit begotten there is no condemnation. Oh, this meant something. To the spirit begotten there is no condemnation. Under the law, he knew what it was to feel condemned. But to the Spirit begotten, there is no condemnation. We love that scripture in Romans 8:1, where he says, therefore now there is no condemnation upon them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. Until the time that you're in Christ Jesus, you're under condemnation. But when you're in Christ Jesus, the merit has been applied on your behalf, and you're in Christ. And so Paul saw that, and that opened up his vision to what the scriptures what he was to teach the brethren and how the Holy Spirit was to direct his mind. And as I mentioned, that he concludes that to the Spirit begotten there is no condemnation, for the spiritual law, which points always to Christ, had freed us from the old law which was condemned. Paul reasoned, what the law could not do because it affected human lives and was interpreted through human minds, God has accomplished in another way. That is, he sent his son as a man, and as a man made a sacrifice for sin, did he not? And through his keeping of that old condemning law, has pronounced sentence upon sin in the human nature, upon the human nature, but not upon the sinner. And so Paul realized then in his own life, and we recognize and see that now our lives are regulated by the law, by the new spiritual mind, not under the law, but by the new spiritual mind, no longer dominated by fallen earthly nature. Paul reasoned, men controlled by earthly natures give their minds to earthly things, and men controlled by the Spirit enter into life and peace and discern spiritual things. And this was Paul's way of escape from the thraldom of the law. And that was an accomplishment when you can imagine what a hold it had upon the Jewish brethren at that time. He never afterwards doubted or wavered. But as Saul, he couldn't have reasoned this way. No, this didn't happen until after he had received this vision. His nature and education bound him to the law. His vision of the risen Christ struck off the shackles of the law and released his mind to consider Christ. It was the resurrection of Jesus, the risen Lord, that was his motivation throughout his ministry. And I just thought about, imagine what the resurrection experience will do for mankind during the kingdom. Imagine when the early process of resurrection, human beings coming out of the grave, that'll give a message about God and about a Lord, about a plan like they've never heard before, augmented by the direction of these holy men, the ancient worthies. We could see that how the human race will finally achieve that for which they were looking for but didn't realize what it was. But it will be the resurrection which will crystallize that experience for them, just was the resurrection that really opened up Paul's mind. And I'm sure that likewise, when we understand and appreciate the resurrection, it does a lot for us, doesn't it? It enhances our belief in God and in His power. In a way, brethren, Paul was the second founder of Christianity. Of course, the first being our Lord. He saw more deeply into the essential character of Jesus Christ than any of the other apostles. Because of his character and his experience, he was a trained examiner of evidence. That's what was unique about his mind. He was a trained examiner of evidence. And reflected in his letters to the church, in his reasoning. Once given the facts of Jesus' birth, his descent from David, his death in accord with prophecy, and his resurrection, he could very easily identify Jesus as the Messiah. Others in his day still had some difficulty, but he very readily and easily could identify Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfiller of the law, and that he was a central figure in the development of the plan of God. Now, Paul knew Christ only as a spirit, and he became the interpreter of Christ in glory to all who would hear the good news of life after the death of the apostles. Paul emphasized that Christ must be perceived, accepted, and followed by faith, and the evidence that he was the Son of God was attested by his resurrection. And it seems that to Paul, Christ was always the risen Lord in glory, not the crucified Savior. Paul perhaps felt no strong personal sorrow at the Master's suffering and death. His hope is fastened on the resurrection and how eloquently he defended it in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Beautiful words that he had coined for us. Paul now was not insensible of sufferings. No, not at all. He personally closely copied the Lord's earthly experiences. Of his experiences, it is written that he rejoiced in stripes. He suffered imprisonment. He suffered hunger. Suffered shipwreck, homelessness. And he died as a martyr's death, that he might attain the reward of being with his risen Lord. That was his hope. Paul became the source of spiritual revelation to the church in a most remarkable way. Jesus taught the new way to life immortality. His prayer, particularly the last one for his disciples, showed how the indwelling Spirit of God, which ruled every thought and action, was to be the animating spirit of the church. As recorded for us in John, the 17th chapter, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Paul was able to see what these words meant, and much of his encouragement to the brethren is in expanding upon these words of our Lord, of how this really is accomplished in our lives. Christ could not explain this to men of unspiritual minds. He couldn't really tell his disciples of exactly what this all meant. They had to wait for the Comforter or the Spirit at Pentecost. Paul, however, by a direct revelation of the risen Christ, saw how the unity of the Spirit in the consecrated was the fulfillment of that prayer. Paul was able to see that. Paul preached that this unity was the fulfillment of every promise that Christ made to his church. That scripture that we so often quote. And it's a beautiful scripture. Paul learned from Peter and James all that he could be known of Jesus' day here upon earth. He didn't have that personal relationship with our Lord. So he learned from Peter and James. They told him. He asked them many questions. He knew all about our life, Lord's life, from them. The more he heard and the more he studied with a mind now that was enlightened with the Holy Spirit, the more he came to comprehend the truth of the oneness of the body of Christ. He constantly insisted that they understand this great central unity of the body through the indwelling of the Spirit that motivates all experience, all sacrifices, and life itself into the one body. He realized that oneness of spirit between God and Christ was shown in the perfect bond of love between God and Christ. And that is, Jesus endeavored to show to us the importance of that in those words, but Paul magnified and enlarged in the meaning of this and how this could be accomplished by his many lessons. He realized that the oneness of the Spirit between God and Christ was shown in the perfect bond between God and Christ. The truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is shown by the development of the perfect love in the body and the perfect harmony in the body. Now, Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. But it was Peter to whom the vision was given regarding turning the message to the Gentiles. Why was the vision not given to Paul? Why was it given to Peter? Because Paul had reasoned with a divinely inspired mind that the hope of immortality was not confined to the Jews alone. No, he reasoned that the Jews had for centuries of experience with the law, and it could not give them eternal life, and they had failed. The new call was not a second chance to them exclusively. He saw that, but the Jews in his day didn't see that, especially Peter. Paul saw clearly that the new phase of the heavenly hope, but Peter was still bound by Jewish tradition. And remember that confrontation that they had in Galatians, the second chapter, the 11 to the 16 verses, where it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul says, "I withstood him to his face. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come in, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise." And Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all," I kind of like that. "I said to Peter, before them all," he wasn't hiding anything. He says, "If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You know, Paul was not quickly accepted by many of the brethren in the early church. They kind of wondered about him, his past experience of persecuting them, and the way in which he was brought into their group and their arrangement. But finally, we recognize that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem recognized Paul's special mission, and in Galatians 2:9 we read, "And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision." Yes, when Peter, James, and John, they perceived that the Apostle Paul was being used of the Lord, that he was the apostle that the Lord had chosen, and so they desired to cooperate with him. Now, Paul refers to this commission as a special one designed for him by God. In Romans 11:13, he says, "I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And in Romans, the 15th chapter, the 15th and the 16th verses, he says, "I have written the more boldly unto you, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me by God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up to Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." This was something else, which was quite a thing for them to overcome. First it was the traditions of the law. Now it was the Gentiles being accepted. And there were experiences for the early church there that they really have to overcome. And sometimes in our experiences, maybe it might not exactly be that, but it might be other things similar to that. These differences caused disruption in the body. It violated that oneness that Jesus spoke of in the 17th chapter. And that's what Paul saw that was so important. And he was helping the brethren to recognize what God's will was in the matter. Therefore, Paul is the special minister of God to us, because we are the Gentiles after the flesh, aren't we? His teachings were essential as a clarification of the gospel message to the church and how we enjoy his logic, his vision, and his unique ability to clarify for us the doctrines of the ransom, the second presence, the resurrection, sleeping saints, the sin offering, the covenants, and the type and antitype of the tabernacle services. No one apostle treats all these subjects like the Apostle Paul. And so we recognize how mightily he was used of the Lord to enlighten for us the plan of God. So, brethren, Paul laid the foundation of the spiritual call to sacrifice. He exampled that, didn't he? So the reward of the high calling might be obtained. And as we consider his special mission to us, we realize how important it is for us to occasionally reflect upon his life, his experiences, and how he looked for God's dwelling, looked for God's leading, and then followed it. And his experiences, his examples, should be our experiences and our examples of how we should relate to them, that we might be faithful also. So, brethren, to understand 1 Corinthians 11:1, which reads, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," to really understand that scripture is to realize that by this we know the Apostle Paul. And to know the Apostle Paul, as revealed to us in the scriptures, is really to know Christ.
Thank you very much, Brother Walter. Talking about the chosen vessel, you know, Apostle Paul, and the many writings he did, the true faith he had, and the knowledge of Christ and the plan. Thank you very much. As part of our...
O loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father, with gratefulness we desire to approach Thy throne to thank Thee for this occasion that we have to assemble together and to consider Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for those that Thou hast raised up to encourage us, to help us as we walk the narrow way. And particularly, Father, we thank Thee for the services of our dear Apostle Paul. We thank Thee, Father, for each other. Realize the challenges and the struggles that we have, and pray that Thy Spirit may continue with us, that we may be a help and an encouragement one to another, and may this convention be that accomplishment. Thank Thee, Father, for those who have arranged it, and ask Thy blessing upon them, and be now with us, Father, as we go for the dinner meal. We thank Thee for it. May it indeed give us the strength to continue to serve Thee. Be with us in our fellowship till we meet again. We ask these favors in the Master's dear name. Amen.